Over the last few Sundays, except for last Sunday when we took a break in our series for Harvest, we've been thinking about a dream for our life together as the people of God in this place. We began by thinking about the importance of worship, you know, that in worship we met God, and in worship we offered to him our lives. We thought about that on the first Sunday. Then on the second Sunday, we thought about community, thought about the importance of what it means to express kingdom values in the world in which we live. Today, we're thinking about mission, about outreach, about how it's really important for us, if we are to be God's people, to have mission as part of our DNA, as something which is part of who we are and what we do. That's what we're thinking about throughout the service this morning. We pray that God will challenge us and equip us for the task to reach our world in our generation. Welcome to our pulpit this morning, Scott Sherman. If you were here last Sunday, you'll know that I mentioned a bit about Scott. He's a friend of Alan's, so that maybe gets you started off with a disadvantage, Scott, but anyway, that's okay. And you're really welcome to Carn Money this morning. Scott was the first assistant minister in a church which was planted in New York City, which became quite a well-known church in Presbyterian circles, Redeemer Presbyterian Church in New York. He was the first assistant minister there to Timothy Keller, and then went on himself to plant another church in New York, and is now working, as Alan has said, in San Francisco. So who better to talk to us about the theme for today? The desire that mission should be part of who we are as the people of God. Scott, you're really welcome to Northern Ireland. You're really welcome to Carn Money. May God bless you.
Thank you, John. Good morning, everybody. I have to say, it's a wonderful and frankly emotional thing for me to experience my first day in Ireland, because all of my family on all sides all come from here. And so our DNA is the same, even if I talk funny. So it's just wonderful to finally be here and to be here with you this morning. I'd like to pray first, and then we'll read the scripture together. Let's pray. Our Father, as we now listen to your word, my prayer is that through it, you would speak deeply to every person here. I imagine that there are people here today who are wondering why they're in a church service. There are people here today whose lives are in a place of real pain. They're just looking for some ray of hope. Others who are wondering if you're really there. Others who perhaps wonder if you really can love and forgive them, or if you can really be known. What I ask is that you would give us all hope and a deep sense that you love us. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. This is from Jonah chapter 3, verse 10. This is now, as we heard in the first sermon, you get two today. In the first sermon, you heard that Jonah went to Nineveh, preached, and the people responded to what he had to say. This is where the story begins. When God saw what they did and how they turned from their evil ways, he had compassion and did not bring upon them the destruction he had threatened. But Jonah was greatly displeased and became angry. He prayed to the Lord, "O Lord, is this not what I said when I was still at home? This is why I was so quick to flee to Tarshish. I knew that you're a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity. Now, O Lord, take away my life, for it is better for me to die than to live." But the Lord replied, "Have you any right to be angry?" Jonah went out and sat down at a place east of the city. There he made himself a shelter, sat in its shade, and waited to see what would happen to the city. Then the Lord God provided a vine and made it grow up over Jonah to give shade for his head to ease his discomfort. Jonah was very happy about the vine, but at dawn the next day, God provided a worm which chewed the vine so that it withered. And when the sun rose, God provided a scorching east wind, and the sun blazed on Jonah's head so that he grew faint. He wanted to die and said, "It would be better for me to die than to live." But God said to Jonah, "Do you have a right to be angry about the vine?" "I do," he said. "I am angry enough to die." But the Lord said, "You've been concerned about this vine, though you did not tend it or make it grow. It sprang up overnight and died overnight. But Nineveh has more than 120,000 people who cannot tell their right from their left, and many cattle as well. Should I not be concerned about that great city?" The word of the Lord. Now, John mentioned that I now work in sunny San Francisco. This tells me that you've never been to San Francisco, John, because it is not sunny there in San Francisco. It is foggy most of the time. It is very, this guy's trying to make you think he's living a great life, but it's foggy and cold. When I walked out the door this morning, the first thing I said to Alan is, "Do we need sunscreen?" So I'm a fellow traveler in a cold and foggy land. But I've not always been a pastor. My first job, very first job, was working in an amusement park. When I was 16 years old, an amusement park called Six Flags. I grew up in Atlanta, in the American South. And I worked on a ride. It was a very interesting ride. It was one of these rides. It was a big, sort of a big round thing that had rubber walls. And you would walk inside, and people would stand up against the wall, and you'd start to operate the ride, and it would go round and round and round. And after it got enough G-force to kind of hold you against the wall, you would drop the floor about 4 feet, and people would just whirl around stuck to the wall. It was a great job to have to whirl people around like that and then clean up after them. This ride was set up atop a hill that had a nice wooded area, and I worked the evening shift. It was a great summer job. One night, it was just two people worked the ride, me and I had a girl named Kari. She and I operated this ride together. One night, a large motorcycle gang came to ride the ride, and somehow they had snuck some alcohol into the park, and they were intoxicated and kind of angry and mean. I was operating the ride, and as they got in, a portion of the group got in, and as they got into the ride, they told me what they would do. They were going to rearrange some of my body parts if I didn't give them a nice long ride to their satisfaction. It was a very intimidating experience. So I started the ride. Around they go. They get up to the appropriate G-force. I drop the floor, and then something happened. The rest of their group had gotten up to some mischief, and they started a fire on the hillside where the ride was. So I see the fire begin, and I phone the park had a police and a fire department, and so I phone them, and the next thing you know, I mean, we're out there helping the firemen put out the fire. The police arrest the gang members who started the fire. And Kari and I not only are involved in putting out the fire, but then we have to give depositions. And so we're standing there half an hour or so later giving depositions to the police. And at a certain moment, as the interview was sort of wrapping up, Kari reached over to my shoulder and she said, "Scott, the ride." And I had forgotten that these guys are over there whirling around with the floor down, and I had completely forgotten about them. Thankfully, no one died. but they were extremely compliant as the police walked them away. But I often think of that story, and I think of it as a wonderful picture. When we talk about our dream of mission, what should God be doing in the world? I think for many religious people, that's sort of what we would like for God to do. If God could just take the people we don't like, the people who aren't like us, and just box them off and whirl them around till they're not a threat anymore, Wouldn't that be nice? Wouldn't that be nice if God would just sort of make them all go away? That is exactly the kind of dream that Jonah had when it came to Nineveh. You know, I love this story as a child. Jonah, you probably think of it the same way I do. Jonah and the whale. And yet, if you read this story, that's really not what it's about at all. This story, I think, is better called God and the City. God and the City. God and city people. God and all those people that religious people generally don't like. That's what this story is all about. If you read it, and it takes you all of about 15 minutes to read through the whole book of Jonah, three times Jonah is called to go to that great city. Chapter 1, go to that great city. Chapter 3, go to that great city. And then the book ends with a question, a rhetorical question. You know, rhetorical questions, they're meant to, you know, you're supposed to keep thinking about them and go deeper as you think about it. In this story, God says, should I not be concerned about that great city? And that's how the book ends, with a question. Shouldn't I be concerned about this great city? Now, here's Jonah, the nice Jewish boy. He's very clean, well-cut. He's lived a good, decent life. Nothing to criticize about Jonah. And he's called to go to this place, Nineveh, that's violent and grimy and decadent and diverse. And the reason he's angry is that God has mercy on them. God actually decides to forgive them and have mercy on them. And that makes him angry because he thinks, frankly, they need to be put on the ride and whirled around until they're sick. That's what he wants for them. And this is what makes God essentially has to show Jonah that his mission, his idea of mission, is very different than God's idea of mission. Our dream of what God should be doing is almost never God's vision for what he should be doing. And this story is essentially here to challenge church people like you and me to ask that question. Do we really have God's heart and God's vision for what we should be about, why we're here, and what we should be doing? Let me make just a few points here. I think this book tells us, first of all, that God thinks that the city is great. God thinks that the city is great. He calls it three times, Nineveh, that great city. Now, this Nineveh was the capital of Assyria, which is today what we know of as Iraq. But in those days, I mean, it was the great world empire. It was already 1,500 years old, and it was incredibly violent. You know, if you read, you know, Jonah didn't dislike these people just because they smelled funny and talked funny. It was much more than that. They were incredibly violent. We've translated some of the ancient script now that describes their culture. And if you had walked in through the city gates of Nineveh, you would have seen stacks of human skulls from their enemies. You would have seen walls covered in the skin of their enemies. I mean, these were an incredibly violent society. And yet, God considers them great. Why? Well, just a few reasons. He says here that, well, there's 120,000 people there. Now, that's not a lot of people these days, right? But in those days, that was a lot of people. It was talking about the great city. It was the great city that had the largest population. And what you hear God saying there is, I care about the place where most of the people are. That's where most of the people are. It's where most of the people are. Secondly, it's also where the greatest spiritual need is. Notice that one of the reasons he's concerned about it, he says, is here in verse 11, verse 10, is because they don't know their right hand from their left. They're spiritually confused. And then the third reason he gives, it's not only where all the people are, and it's where all the spiritual need is, but then thirdly, he says, it's also where the cows are. The cows. Why do you think God cares about the cows? Is this, I mean, is this sort of an animal love thing that God has, you know, that I love and care about the animals? Why would he say there are 120,000 people who do not know their right from their left, and the cattle? That's the end of the book of Jonah. How can I not be concerned about a city that has cows? I mean, that's a strange way to end the book, isn't it? What is it about the cattle? I think that what's going on there is, well, I'll just tell you one thing about me. I'm a graduate student at the University of Wales. I'm getting a degree in my old age. And as I go to Wales, I've had to acquire a few words here and there for Welsh. And one of the words I had to acquire was the word for money, usually when somebody was asking me for money. And the word for money is da, which is also the word for cow. You see, in the ancient world, if you wanted to keep your money somewhere, you know, like right now, my money is in the Wells Fargo Bank. It exists on a computer chip, theoretically. I'm assuming it's still there. I wonder, it may not be there when I get home. But theoretically, my money is on a computer chip at the Wells Fargo Bank. In the ancient world, your money was covered in hair and you had to feed it. That was kind of how you kept your resources. So I think what God is saying here is, and I don't think it's a stretch, is he's saying to Jonah, listen, how can I not be concerned about that great city? Because it's where the people are, it's where the greatest spiritual need is, and it's the center of culture. In other words, this is where the banking is. This is where culture is made. And this is true about cities. You can be a great artist and live out in the country, but the arts world is found in the city. You can have a business out in the country, but corporate culture is found in the city. Moo, that's where the cows are. That's what God is saying. This is the city is great. But God says more than just that it's great. The story, he also says that he loves the city. Should I not be concerned about that great city? That word, concerned, can be translated to care, to weep, or to grieve. God is confronting Jonah to say, you say you're mine. You say you're my follower. But you're not like me at all. You care about your own comforts. You care about this vine. Now you've got a sunburn. That's what you care about. You're not like me because what I care about is that great city. And if your heart isn't broken for that city, if you don't care about that community, that broader community that you're a part of, that's different than you, Jonah, you don't know me and you're not like me. One of my professors in seminary, the same seminary that was mentioned earlier where Alan worked for so many years, Roger Greenway, puts it this way. He says, the church, like ancient Israel, is constantly tempted to be concerned exclusively with itself and to ignore the world outside. Internal affairs are the principal concerns of Israel, new and old. And insofar as this attitude prevails, the Jonah syndrome continues. God sees Nineveh, but his people do not. And because they do not, they do not understand him. God sees Nineveh. And if we want to be God's people, if we want to know God, then one of the litmus tests of whether or not you really know God, whether or not you really get God, is do you care about the great city you're a part of? Do you care about all the people who do not know God? You know, I want to say something. I imagine that in a crowd like this, there are probably people here who are visiting, and maybe you've been offended by church people, because there are still lots of Jonahs in the church. That is, you've been around people who treated you in a way that seemed judgmental, or they treated you in some way that you just felt condemned or written off. or uncared for. I apologize to you if that has been your experience of Christians, because for several thousand years, the book of Jonah is in the Bible, I think, for this very reason. That's often how outsiders have felt when they were around the church. But that's not, listen to me, that is not who God is. That may be what the church is like sometimes, but that's not who God is. And that's not what God is like. God is different than that. And if you want to know what God is like, and I want you to look at somebody besides Jonah, because there was another one who also came to the city. Another one who was sent not to condemn the world, but so that the world through him might be saved. He came willingly. He was not vomited up by a fish. He came willingly. And he also preached a message of repentance. That is, he told people they needed to turn their life around. They needed to get right with God. But they needed to do that because God was committed to putting everything right. Get right because he wants to put everything right. He preached the kingdom of God, which was simply a way of saying that when God becomes king, things are going to be, it's going to look different when God starts running things. And he didn't just preach it. He actually showed people what it would look like when God started running things. What would it look like? Well, if you're sick, let me make you well. Are you sad and depressed? Let me give you joy. Are you hungry? There'll be food. Are you dead? Let me make you alive. He showed people what it would look like when God was running things. He came willingly, not under compulsion. And ultimately, he too, Jesus Christ, was taken outside the city. But he didn't sit outside the city waiting for those wicked people to finally get what's coming to them. He sat outside the city and he let the judgment come upon himself. He wasn't waiting for them to be judged. He let the judgment come upon himself on the cross. He wasn't waiting for them to be destroyed. He let the judgment destroy him. Book of Hebrews, chapter 13, verse 12 says, Jesus suffered outside the city to make the people holy through his own blood. He was not like Jonah. He was the anti-Jonah. And my friends, when Jesus Christ was raised from the dead, when he was raised from the dead, and it was obvious that God could enter our evil, enter our brokenness, take it upon himself and heal it and make things new, and those first followers of Christians, those first Christians went to the cities. They didn't sit outside the cities. They went into them, and they planted the flags of resurrection. They went in believing that God can make anybody and any place new because he raised Jesus from the dead. It doesn't matter who you are, where you've been, or what you've done. Hear me today. God can make your life new. That's what the gospel means. There's nothing you've done, nothing you've experienced that can keep you from knowing his love if you so desire. Rowan Williams has written about this, and he puts it this way. He says, there's no situation in the universe in the face of which God is at a loss. Whatever may happen in the universe in general or in your life in particular, God always has the capacity to do something fresh and different and to bring something new out of your situation. Jesus was not Jonah. He went outside the city so that the city might be saved. So God thinks the city's great. God not only thinks the city's great, but God loves the city. And I think leads us to the last point, which is, I think God is calling us, that is, those who consider ourselves to be Christians, he's calling us to also love the city. Now, I live in a city, San Francisco. I was a church planter in Greenwich Village in New York City. And I come here, and I've been frankly amazed to be in a suburban community of Belfast, one of the great cities of the world. The one thing I feel fairly confident saying to you is that if you are a Christian, God is calling you to care about this great city and all of its suburbs and communities and all the kinds of people who are encompassed here. And if you want to really know God, one of the ways you'll know whether you know him is whether or not you're beginning to care about this city in the way that he does. Now, where do I get that in the text, that God's calling us to love this city? What did you ever stop to think about this story? How is it we know about Jonah and the whale or the great fish and the city? How is it we know about God in the city? I don't think we would know about it unless Jonah actually changed and was willing to tell this story. Whether he wrote it or he told somebody else and they wrote it, we don't know. But the only way we could have possibly known this story is if Jonah got it and was willing to tell the story about himself. That's a wonderful thing about the Bible, by the way. You know, with the exception of Jesus, almost everybody else in there comes off pretty badly. My friend Ben Witherington describes it this way. The 12 disciples, he calls them the duh disciples. You know, they never get it. They're always getting it wrong. If you make Bible, the chances are you messed up pretty bad. That's why you're in there. Sure enough, it's the same with Jonah. He completely misunderstands things. He looks petty and shallow. And yet, he tells the story, I think, because he became to understand the concern of God. He came to know the love of God, and it humbled him and enabled him to share the story. Let me close with a joke, if I may. I heard this from somebody who told me a story their rabbi told at the Rosh Hashanah service not too long ago. And the story goes like this. There's a Jewish mother, she has three sons. And they each give her a great present for her birthday. Her sons are Melvin, Murray, and Moish. Melvin gives her a car and a driver. Murray gives her a great house. And Moish gives her a parrot that can recite the entire Torah. The entire Torah. So they come to celebrate the birthday, and the mother is out of sorts with the boys. And she goes, well, Melvin, first of all, let me tell you, the car and the driver scares me, so I don't go anywhere. Murray, the house, it's too big. I can't keep it clean. I just stay in one room all the time. But Moish, you know how to give a gift a mother can enjoy. That chicken was delicious. Listen, when you're given a gift, it's important that you understand what the gift is. As an outsider in his first day here, let me tell you, you've been given a great gift. If you're a Christian and you live here, in this great city, you've been given a gift. Let your dream be God's vision.